Today's sermon was originally titled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, but I thought that that was too threatening. So it's called Asking for a King. As Americans, it goes against everything we have been taught to ask for a king. Our forefathers overthrew the rule of a king. They saw firsthand the oppression that came under the king, and they fought and died for freedom. Tomorrow is Memorial Day, and it's a day that we honor those who have fought and died for our freedom. And freedom from oppression is a great thing. We are truly blessed to live in a nation where we can gather openly to give glory to God, where we have the freedom to come here and do this. But I think that the history of our nation and the oppression that we fought to escape, through that we have developed a negative view of kingship in general. When we hear the word kings, we're just like, no, we don't like that idea. One person making all of the decisions. That's not something we would flock to and say, yes, I want that for our nation. But is that a fair characterization of monarchy in general? An even better question is that a biblical characterization of a monarchy? And I don't think it is. Last time I preached, Jim Ackerman gave me a hard time for not including a Tolkien reference. So buckle up, everyone, because here we go. In The Hobbit, Tolkien gives this following quote to some unnamed characters. It says, "Others said, these parts are none too well known and are too near the mountains. Travelers seldom come this way. Old maps are no use. Things have changed for the worse, and the road is unguarded. They have seldom even heard of the king around here. And the less inquisitive you are as you go along, the less trouble you are likely to find." And later, when he was writing The Lord of the Rings, he explained that that phrase, "those who had never heard of the king," was a way to describe uncivilized and wicked people. Kings, in Tolkien's view, were not inherently evil. They were a good thing. And we may be disposed to dislike the idea of kingship today, but it was not always that way. Civilizations sprung up around kings. Kings advanced knowledge. To not know of the king was to be in the wild. I say this not only because I love to talk about Tolkien, but also because it's important for us to set aside our preconceived notions about kingship and about the world as we see them when we are looking back on the biblical text, when we are looking back at what Israel does in this text. We need to remember that God revealed himself to mankind within the world. And what I mean by that is that the people that God spoke to, they had a culture that they understood. They had things that they understood. And God used those things to reveal himself to those people. He didn't just use heavenly language that no one would understand. He used earthly things to communicate his message. And that's why one of the worst things that we do is we say, what does this text mean to me? We should be asking, when we do that, we're projecting our worldview onto the text. What we should be asking is, what did this mean to the original recipients of this text? And then we can take away the principles from that for our lives. And I put this little chart together to help us see that. This is a diagram that one of my professors use. This oval represents the world in which Revelation was given. So everything that happened, their culture, their knowledge, their religious beliefs, all of that falls into that oval. And then we have this cylinder. And that's our modern perspective looking back on this time. And so we only see that little orange oval. We only see and understand that little bit looking back from our own perspective. And there's that whole other part of that oval that we are missing, that we don't comprehend. Go ahead and go to the next one. We're missing that whole thing. And so we need to be able to widen our perspective, when we're looking back on these texts. And the way to do that is to study the history, to study the context. We can't just look back and assume that what's going on is the same. Our fight as a country to be free of the King of England is nothing like what the Israelites would understand when thinking about kingship in this text. So this morning we are going to look at Israel's request for a king in 1 Samuel chapter 8. And I want us to start out by adjusting our perspective. So we're going to look at the theology of kingship in the Old Testament period, and then later we'll look at the reasons for the Israelites' request for a human king, and then the sin that they committed. Let's pray before we dive into our text this morning. Father God, I just come before you, and I just pray that you will be with us this morning as we dive into your word, that you will speak to us through it, that you will show us your glory and your majesty, Lord, but also your grace. I just pray that you will speak through me to communicate your word, and that you will prepare our hearts to hear the message that you would have us hear this morning. We ask all these things in your Son Jesus' name. So, 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 through 5 say, "When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as Israel's leaders. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah. And they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not follow his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, 'You are old, and your sons do not follow your ways. Now anoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have.'" Now, to understand this request for a king, we need to understand what the Israelites thought about kings and what the surrounding nations at that time thought about kings. In the ancient Near East, just like we discussed with Tolkien's books, they were viewed as positive things. Kings were positive. They dealt justice. They built up the nation. They expanded their territory. They provided stability. It was a big deal to have a king. And kings outside of Israel, they were thought to have a special relationship with that nation's gods. The pharaohs were thought to be gods. Other kings in other areas were thought to have special relationships with gods. They weren't gods themselves, but they would have divine interaction with these gods, which is a little closer to what we see in Israel, but it's still not quite right. Another interesting point about kingship in this area is that kings adopted the title of shepherd. You might be wondering why there's a shepherd's staff there for kingship. But shepherd was a royal title that kings adopted in the ancient Near East. Why? Because a shepherd protects his sheep and a shepherd provides for his sheep. And that's what a king does. A king is supposed to protect his borders, his kingdom, the people in his nation. He is supposed to provide for that nation. He is supposed to make sure that the realm is safe and provided for. And we see this theme of king and shepherd in the Old Testament as well, but not in the same way. You see, the ancient Near East kings would claim the title of shepherd. In the Old Testament, God is shepherd. God is Israel's shepherd, and God is Israel's king. In Psalm 80, verse 1, it begins with the plea, "Hear us, shepherd of Israel." That's a divine or a royal title that they're giving him, Shepherd of Israel, King of Israel. Hear our plea. Psalm 23, which is probably the most popular psalm in the world, claims, the Lord is my shepherd. And that's great imagery if you just look at it as an actual shepherd. But it's even better if you look at it as the royal title that King David is saying, God is the true King of Israel. Verses 1 through 3 of that psalm say, the Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters, and he refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. That's the King who provides for me. And then verses 4 through 6 is the King who is the warrior and protector of his people. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's royal language we're seeing. The Hebrew people would see that and understand that that is a song about God as their king, God as their protector, God as their provider. And I think that's important that we see that. Now, this doesn't mean that every time you see shepherd in the Old Testament, you assume that it's a king. Context still determines that. When David was a shepherd, he was actually a shepherd taking care of sheep. He later became king, but we can't just assume that just because we see shepherd, we can automatically equate that with king. But it's important that we see that imagery exists, and it helps us understand some of the Old Testament passages about God as our king. So God receives the title of king, and there's one other person who receives the title of king, and that is the promised Redeemer, the Messiah, who we know as Christ. This idea is presented in Jeremiah that a shepherd will come, a good shepherd. It's really fleshed out in Ezekiel 34. The coming Messiah will be a good shepherd. That's actually what Jesus in John chapter 10 is referring back to when he says, I am the good shepherd. And that's why the Jews in verse 24 of John 10 go to him and they say, will you just tell us plainly, are you the Messiah? And Jesus says, I did tell you. I did tell you, but you do not believe. And then a few verses later, he makes that incredible claim that he and the Father are one. God is the shepherd and king, and I am the shepherd and king. And that is why they wanted to stone him, because of that incredible claim that only God was able to claim the title of shepherd. So, in the Old Testament, it's very clear that the Old Testament, that God is the true king of Israel and over all of creation. So, where do human leaders fit in? And was it wrong for Israel to have a king, to request a king? Was it a bad thing for them to want that? And I would say no. It was not a wrong thing to want a king. For all intents and purposes, Adam was the first king of the world. In Genesis 1, 27 and 28, it says, so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blesses them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and every other living creature that moves on the ground. Look at the dominion that God just gave to Adam. Rule over everything. Rule over the fish, rule over the birds, rule over the beasts of the ground. You are in charge of everything. So, Adam is given dominion over the earth. Does that in any way usurp the kingship of God over the earth? No. Adam is subordinate to God. Adam unfortunately fails in the authority given to him and disobeys God, and under Adam's kingship, sin comes into the world and has remained with us ever since. But the fact that he had dominion did not affect the fact that God was king. Later in Genesis chapter 17, God promises Abraham that kings would come from him. He is renewing the covenant that he's already made with him. And it says, "No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you." Abraham is a key figure in Israel's history. He's the father of the nation. He had incredible faith in God. And when God makes this covenant with him, he's promising him good things. If he's holding up kingship as a good thing in his covenant with Abraham, it can't just automatically become a bad thing everywhere else. God would not promise Abraham, in this context, a bad thing. So, later in Genesis 49, we won't read the text, but there's a prophecy that the kings of Israel will come through Judah, that it is from the tribe of Judah that kings will come. And again, that's a good thing that he's being blessed with. We would not see these texts holding up these things as blessings if they were inherently evil things. And then my favorite king-like character in the Old Testament is Moses. Moses doesn't receive the title of king, but he does everything a king would do for Israel. He even has a staff, a shepherd's staff, that he uses all the time. The shepherd's staff he uses it as a sign for Pharaoh. He uses it to part the Red Sea. He uses it to get water to come out of a rock. It's a key figure. And while Moses doesn't lead the people into battle, God still uses him to win battles for his people. Moses does not usurp the authority of God as a leader. So, we cannot make the statement that the Israelites should not have asked for a king because kings are inherently evil. God even prepared Israel for a king. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, he gives instructions for when a king will come into the land. This is Deuteronomy chapter 17, starting in verse 14. He says, "When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, 'Let us set a king over us like all the nations around us,' be sure to appoint over you a king the Lord your God chooses." Now listen, he must be from your fellow Israelites. Do not place a foreigner over you who is not an Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great number of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. There are three negative commands in this text. The first one is do not place a foreigner on the throne of Israel. Do not allow yourselves to be controlled by someone who is not an Israelite. Pick someone who God has chosen from among the people of Israel. The second is don't build up your military. He says don't acquire lots of horses, and especially don't go back to Egypt where I just delivered you to build up your army. And then the third thing is don't accumulate wives and wealth. He's talking about political marriages here. He's saying don't start marrying for political reasons to keep yourself safe, and don't accumulate lots of wealth that you think will keep you safe. And then he says, when he takes the throne of his kingdom, He is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of his law, of this law, taken from that of the Levitical priest. It is to be with him as he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of his law and the decrees, and not consider himself better than his fellow Israelites, and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. So there's our positive command. There's three, don't, and then here's what you do. You write your own copy of the law. The kings are to do this. They are to write the copy of their law so they have it. One of the major things a king was supposed to do is to ensure justice. All right, and so kings would write laws. One of the most famous in the ancient Near East was Hammurabi's code. There's several other examples of kings writing, all right, this is how you, or what's going to happen. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. And so you have evidences of kings making the laws. But that's not what happens in Israel. God made the law. King, you write your own copy of this law. Take it from the Levitical priest. Write it down. And then read it every day of your life. Meditate on it. Ensure that this is how the nation is living. Make it yours. Cling to it. Israel was meant to have a king. The monarchy was intended to be a great thing that would unite the people and give glory to God. That's how God set it up. But as we know, sin mars what God creates. Kingship has been twisted because of sin. And we're going to see that as we continue. So, kingship is a good thing from God. It is a glorious thing from God. But look at the setting of the text that we see here. What's going on in Israel when they make this request? Let's go back to verses 1 through 5. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as leaders, Israel's leaders. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah. They served at Beersheba, but his sons did not follow his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as the other nations have." Samuel is old. He has been leading the people for many years. And he recognizes that he's getting old. And so he sets up his sons to take over for him, to carry on his leadership. But they were both wicked men, and the elders of Israel recognized that. They did not want to submit to their leadership because they were not like Samuel. And so that seems like a reasonable reason to want a different leader, right? You know, these guys are wicked that you've set up to lead us. Give us someone else. But that doesn't tell us the whole story. If we skip ahead to chapter 12, Samuel's giving his farewell address to the people. These are meant to be the final words that Samuel gives as a leader of Israel before he steps aside and Saul takes over. And he reminds them of their history and his own leadership of them. But then he gives us a little more information surrounding the setting of this request. In 1 Samuel 12, verse 12. "But when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, was moving against you, you said to me, 'No, we want a king to rule over us, even though the Lord your God was your king.'" There's this new threat to Israel, and it comes in the form of Nahash. Now, Nahash was not just any little threat. He We learn a decent amount about him between the biblical text and Jewish historians like Josephus. Nahash appears to have already conquered the lands of Gad and Reuben that were on the other side of the Jordan River. So remember, those two tribes settled east of the Jordan River before moving into the land of Canaan during the conquest of Joshua. And so Nahash has already conquered those areas. And 7,000 men from there have fled to the city Jabesh-Gilead. And Nahash went and besieged them. And he says, you have two options. You can fight us in battle, or you can surrender. And what Nahash did with the people that surrendered was he would gouge out their right eye. And that seems cruel, and it is, but he did that because it ensured that the people would not rise up against him. Because when they were fighting, they would have their shield on their left arm, and they would have their sword in their right hand. And they would peek out from their sword with their right eye. And so if you don't have your right eye, you're not going to fight against him. And not to mention your depth perception would be all messed up. But he did that to ensure that his rule would not be overthrown. And so the Israelites have requested, in this area, have requested 7 days to send for help from all of the other tribes of Israel. And if no one can come and help them, then they will surrender to Nahash. And so that is the threat that Israel's facing when they're asking for a king. But Samuel chastises them for that. He says, even though God was your king, God would protect you. They want a human king. And if we're being honest, God has been a great king for Israel this far into their history. God has fought their battles time and time and time again. We're going to call this rapid recap of Israel's history. God calls Abraham out of his pagan religion and makes a covenant with him. All right? When Abraham is 100 and his wife Sarah is 90, they have a son, despite not being able to have one before that. Isaac has two sons. The younger, Jacob, is chosen to carry on the promise. Jacob, through some not great circumstances, ends up having 12 sons by 4 different women. His favorite, Joseph, is sold into slavery by his brothers. God not only saves and blesses Joseph, but uses the sin of the other 10 brothers to save the family. And they're in Egypt with Joseph, and they settle in the land of Goshen, which just happens to be the best land in Egypt. So the family is saved from the 7-year famine, and then 400 years later, they've grown strong and numerous, and the Egyptians have enslaved them because they're afraid of them. They cry out to God. God hears them and delivers them through 10 incredible plagues. The Israelites don't have to fight a single battle to get out of Egypt. And not only do they not fight a battle, they end up plundering the Egyptians on their way out. And despite all of that, the Israelites fail to trust God in the wilderness, and they have to wander around for 40 years. But then, when they finally do get to go into the land, it is God who wins the battles. It's not a special strategy or the strength of Joshua that they win these battles. God tells them to walk around the city of Jericho. That's not a great military strategy. God won that battle. Or later, when God has the sun stand still so that Joshua can complete this battle. In Joshua 10:14, it says, there has never been a day like it before or since, a day when the Lord listened to a human being. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. The Lord was fighting for Israel. God won these battles. And, you know, they're just coming out of the period of the judges, where they have seen constantly God win their battles. Gideon, who God calls a mighty man of valor, was hiding when that happened. He was hiding like a coward. God calls him a mighty man of valor. And then when God finally convinces him to obey, he raises up this grand army, and God says, that's too many people. You're going to think that you did this, and I didn't. So he sends almost everyone home so that everyone recognized that God wins this battle. God did that. And even if that was too far in the past for these Israelites, God does it when Samuel's alive. In 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 10, this is the Philistines are coming against Israel. It says, while Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offerings, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day the Lord thundered with a loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. God did that. God intervened for his people. It was following that that Israel endured this time of peace under the leadership of Samuel. These elders were probably alive when that happened. They would remember that God was the one who delivered Israel from the threat of the Philistines. And even though they have seen it time after time after time in Israel that God will deliver them, they want to break free from that cycle. They want a human king that will strengthen them. They want a human king that's going to do this. Israel was a nation that had received the Lord's blessing. They were his people, and he was their king. He had won their battles for hundreds of years, yet they were not satisfied with these circumstances. They wanted something new. They did not want to continue to wait for God to raise up a new deliverer. They did not want to feel weak and vulnerable to attack. They wanted the security that a king provides. And so they asked for one. So, we have discussed kingship in the ancient Near East. We've talked about how God was Israel's king. And now we're going to evaluate the reasons the Israelites wanted a king and why it was sinful. Why we can look back and say that these people were wrong for doing this. We're going to have to jump ahead a little bit in chapter 8 of 1 Samuel to verses 19 and 20. By this time in the chapter, God has told Samuel to warn the people of what a king is going to do. Warn them that there are going to be new taxes. Warn them that the king is going to take their land to be his land. Warn them that they're going to take their sons to be in the army and their daughters to be cooks and bakers and perfumers. Warn them that they're going to take the best of their servants. The king will take all that he needs. And despite this warning, this is what the people say. 1 Samuel 8, verses 19 through 20. But the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then we will be like the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and to fight our battles. They did not heed the warning. They were willing to take on all the bad that comes with a king because they thought that it would be beneficial. They wanted what they wanted. So there's three things that stand out in this text. The first is that they wanted to be like the other nations. They looked around and they saw kings. And they saw that the kings were beneficial to their people. It wasn't all that bad. There was strength and security. There was advancement. But of all the reasons that the Israelites give, this one is the most disheartening to me. Israel was God's chosen people. And they wanted to be like everyone else. They wanted to give up their special place with God so that they could be like everyone else. In Exodus 19, verses 5 through 6, God says, "Now if you obey me and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. And though the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." A treasured possession of God. You take care of a treasured possession. You don't just leave it lying around so that anything can happen with it, especially if you have kids at home. You take care of it. A kingdom of priests. That's huge. The Israelites had priests, and they had a special role, especially regarding sacrifices. But a kingdom of priests is where everyone has a special relationship with God. The Israelites had access to the law of God. God revealed himself to all of them. That's special. That's something that the other nations around them don't have. A holy nation, a nation set apart. This is utterly unique in the ancient Near East. Later in Leviticus, we see it again. Leviticus 20:16. You are to be holy to me, because I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the nations to be my own. You are to be mine. This happened several times in Deuteronomy, similar things. Deuteronomy 7:6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possessions. And then in 14:2, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. Out of all the peoples on the face of the earth, the Lord has chosen you to be his treasured possession. Israel is special. They are called to live a special life. They are called to be different from the nations around them. They were chosen by the creator of the universe. Why would they want to go back to being ordinary? Why would they choose to live a life like those who have not been blessed? It is foolishness. The first part of their sin in asking for a king is so that they could be like other nations. They rejected the special place that God had called them and chosen to be like the world. The second part of their sin is asking for a king that would lead them. Now, it's not blatantly obvious in the text, but that idea of, in the English text, the idea of lead there is to govern or to judge them. It is to ensure justice. Now remember the circumstances that are at play here. They had rejected Samuel's sons because they were wicked men. They didn't want that, and that was, you know, reasonable. They don't want a wicked ruler. Samuel's sons were not like him. And they're also coming out of the period of the judges, where the cycle was the people rebelled against God. So God raised up a foreign nation to come and oppress Israel. And then Israel, not liking the oppression, would cry out to God. God would hear their cries and raise up a judge to deliver them. The people would follow that judge's leadership for a while. That judge would die, and they would rebel against God again, and they would go through the cycle over and over and over and over again. The people stray and rebel against God. And it's worth noting that four times in the book of Judges, we see the phrase that there was no king in Israel. And two of those times add in, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. The author of Judges is making the point that the absence of a monarchy has led to civil disorder. Even though they had been given the law of God, there was not a central leader who was enforcing it, who was saying, all right, we need to make sure that this is happening. And so the people rebelled against God. The people believe that this monarchy will come and that will fix all their problem. It will result in a more stable society. They're not enjoying this constant cycle that they're going through. So they want a king, which, again, might be a reasonable request, but we've already seen what a flawed leader can do to a nation. They've had flawed leaders in the past. And every human that will come forward will also be flawed. So they wanted to be like other nations. They wanted a king to lead them or to judge them. And then the final request was a king who will fight their battles. I said that the first reason for wanting a king is the most disheartening. This one is the most foolish. Because God hadn't lost the battle yet. God went out of his way to show Israel that he is the one who wins their battles. It was in the life of Samuel. They saw it. They're saying that they want to put their trust in the strength and leadership of a human being to win battles instead of the creator of the universe, the one who brought them out of Egypt and into the promised land. But I don't actually believe that they thought that a human king would win their battles better than God. I don't think that's what's behind this request. I think that they wanted security without the moral responsibility. They wanted someone who was going to keep them safe regardless of whether or not they were following the law of God. They wanted to be able to continue to live unfaithfully in their covenant with God and still have safety. They did not want to fall into oppression over and over and over again because they were living an unfaithful life. It wasn't a lack of strength on God's part that the Israelites kept falling into oppression. It wasn't that God wasn't paying attention to Israel, and so these other nations were able to rise up and oppress them. That's not what was happening. God was allowing that to happen as judgment for the people's sin. And when the people were faithful, God protected them, and he saved them from oppression. I think by now the people have gained understanding of their weakness. I think they recognize that they are too weak to withstand the temptations that come before them and to do what is right, or they do what is right in their own eyes, and they ignore the law of God. But they still want security. And they think that a king is going to provide that. They fail to realize that if they continue in their sin, that not even a king will save them. No matter how strong a military they build up, which, if you remember, they are not supposed to be doing, they cannot be strong enough to stop the will of God, to fight against the judgment that God will bring on them. Even with a king leading the army, it is still God who wins their battles. Saul loses battles when he disobeys God. And almost every king following the division of the monarchy after Solomon is wicked. There are a few who are not. Only a handful of them from Judah. None from the northern 10 tribes. And eventually you see that both the northern 10 tribes and the southern 2 are destroyed because of their sin. And a king would not save them. The Israelites are not asking for the kind of king that is described in Deuteronomy. They're asking for a king, or they're not asking for a king that will bring spiritual unity and justice. They're asking for a king that will make them like other nations. They're not asking for a king to be a vassal of God. They're looking for a replacement for God. And that is why this request is sin. And that, I believe, is why they get Saul from the tribe of Benjamin. The king of the covenant comes later, and David from the tribe of Judah, as it was prophesied. and then later in the form of Christ,
who will reign
forever. So before we leave this morning, I want each of us to ask ourselves, am I asking for a king? The Israelites were asking for the benefits of God without God himself. They did not want to hold up their end of the covenant. They did not want to keep his commands, but they still wanted him to protect them. They wanted someone to provide for them. I would say that they wanted someone to deal justly with them, but that's not really what they're asking for, because they didn't want real justice. They wanted their own twisted view of justice, where they can do what they want without any consequences of it. I fear that we find ourselves in this situation far too often. I think that we want the things that God can provide for us, but we don't really want God. We don't want to know him better. We don't want to obey his commands. We just want protection. We just want provision. We aren't seeking for God. We are seeking to escape judgment, both in this life and for all eternity. We don't go around literally asking for a king. We're not saying, all right, let's do away with Congress. Let's do away with the president. Let's get a king on the throne in America. No one's asking for that. But we might be searching for these things elsewhere. We might be searching for security in a job. If only I could get this promotion, I would be all set. I would have everything that I needed. Or maybe it's just, oh, if only I had a car that was more reliable, I could do all of these things and it would just be great. I would have the stress-free life that I want. Or maybe it's a relationship. If only my spouse would do this better, then it would be okay. Or if only my kids would behave better, then it would be okay. Or if only I could find a boyfriend or a girlfriend, everything would be okay. And it's hard because these things aren't bad things. It's like the kingship isn't a bad thing in and of itself. But what are we seeking them for? What are you seeking for? Why do your husband or your wife need to be perfect? So you don't have to extend grace to them? Why are you seeking a boyfriend or a girlfriend? Are you seeking to find your worth apart from God and what God has told you? Why do you need that new promotion? Is God not able to provide all that you need? The children of Israel were not content with their situation. They did not enjoy putting that much faith in God. They wanted tangible results. They wanted something that they could see, something that they could touch, something that was right in front of them, even if it wasn't as good. Even when giving a warning of what the king would bring, they still wanted this. They were willing to pay taxes. They were willing to have their children taken away, to lose their best land and their best servants. Instead of crying out over their enemies, they would cry out over their king. I pray that you do not have the same discontentment. I pray that we will not let these things in our lives become idols. Even good things can become idols when we allow them to take the place of God. It's so easy to get caught up in these things that we forget the most important thing of all. We forget that the creator of the universe looks on us with love. That Christ, the second person of the Trinity, God himself, took on human form. And not only did he come, he came humbly. He came to suffer. He came to die so that we might live. If God Almighty did that, how much will he continue to serve as your king, your shepherd? to protect you from the evil one, to provide you what you need. Trust in him. Put your faith in him. He is sufficient for all your needs. Let's pray. Father God, I just come before you, just humbled by the love that you have for us, that you care for us so much, that you sent your son to die on the cross for us, Lord. I pray that you will work in our hearts, that you will draw us close to you, that you will renew our hearts, and we will seek after you and you alone, not in the things that you give us, but to just know you and to rejoice in your grace and your love. I pray that you will not let the good things in our lives become idols, but that you will be in the forefront of our thoughts and our lives. We ask all these things in your son Jesus' name.